Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
When I was in college, I participated in a long-standing tradition, and you've heard of it. It's called procrastination. One particular night, I had known that I had a paper, but I put it off and went to a friend's house instead and forgot my computer. And so I thought of her to finish up a paper, and as I opened her computer, I saw something on the screen that I'll never forget. It's not that. On her screen was this little piece of paper. Taped to the top right corner, and it says, "Life is not about us, never was, never will." And for whatever reason, that caught me. It hasn't let go. And it's been gnawing at me this Advent season. And I think that's because Advent is not about us. Advent is about God. It is God's show, it is God's production, it is God's play. And perhaps no one exemplifies this better than John the Baptist. The religious leaders come up to him and ask, "Are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah, the prophet? Who are you?" And he says, "I am no one. I'm just the one who points to the one." They say, "Okay, if you are no one, why are all these people coming to you? Why are you baptizing them?" He says, "My job is just to make straight the highway for our God. To preach repentance so that others may clean the way they see. They may wipe off their eyes to be able to see when the Messiah comes." His entire life was about God arriving into his world and making all things right. And along with Mary, he is the figure of Advent. He reminds us not to look just into ourselves or even the prophets, but to look through them to God. And the fact that this hope will come from God is good news for all of us, and probably felt good news to many of us in this season, where many of us experience acute sadness during this time. And I think, from my intuition is right, all of us experience some bit of that, even if it feels like a usual season. Our lives have not turned out as usual. This may be as simple for you as not being able to keep New Year's resolutions, or maybe it's as profound as your faith feeling like they are dashed against the rock year after year after year. This is John's work. See, every Jew in his time had some sense that a Messiah would come. They didn't know exactly who or what, but someone would come and lead them into a new world. This world made new completely. All political ramifications, everything made new. And for John, they couldn't just be that he would be free from Roman rule. It would mean that he would rule. That he would be in charge. We know this because both St. Luke and St. Mark's accounts of the gospel portray John as being a little cocky. He goes up to Herod Antipas, one of the Roman leaders, and critiques his marriage, which we all know goes so well. I myself, and somewhat newly married, and I can promise there's a lot of unwelcome advice and critiques for marriage. So it may be something surprising that this got John in trouble. He was grown in prison. This is not the way he thought the revolution was supposed to go. And so he asked his followers to go find Jesus and ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another?" And this is a profoundly Advent question. Is the Jesus who came really the one Are we making up some other language in our minds? It's very natural. Whenever our lives are not turning off the way that we have to turn in on ourselves and ask these sorts of questions. Really, any psychologist at this point will tell you that when our bodies experience what you may have heard of as fight, flight, or freeze, these reactions we have from when we experience a tremendous amount of pain or fear. When this happens, the part of our brain that allows us to empathize starts slowing down. This is why maybe if you've ever been in an argument, you get really angry, you have a lot harder time empathizing with other person's point. This is what's happening in our mind. We begin to turn in on ourselves and we lose this broader view. And Jesus sees what is happening, and so he responds to John's followers and says, "Go tell John this virgin of Isaiah 61. He says, "Go tell John that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them." He'll know what that means. He quotes a version of Isaiah 61 and mixes other gospels. But he leaves one part out. He leaves out the part that says, "Liberty to the captive." In this horrific, terrible, awful, beautiful moment, Jesus is shifting John's focus, his hopes for what he thought the Messiah might bring. John did not expect that the rule of the Messiah would include imprisonment. He was wrong. Those scholars say that there was no more than a year between the time John is in prison and Jesus finds himself in a cell. And it's understandable that John's life circumstances would affect the way he's thinking about this job. And who among us, either us or our friends or family, have not said or heard the phrase, "I would believe that God is good, but insert some difficult thing that we just carry." It seems almost natural to ask if God should based on how the story of our lives are going. But friends, the answer to the question of God's goodness is not dependent on how the story is going. It is fully dependent on how the story ends. And we know this about all of this. But we don't stop in the middle of the movie and declare it bad, and we make it out. Because for John, his story ends beheaded by Roman authorities in the jail cell, then God has not brought salvation. Jesus was not the one, and he should have looked for a different one. But Advent reminds us that the story is not yet over. We are between the two Advents, and we have just now reached intermission. So Jesus shifts John's vision. I want us to notice something very important. He does not criticize John. John is right to expect freedom, though perhaps he can be a little bit about it. But Jesus does not criticize John. He just moves his timeline of thought. When he takes out the phrase "liberty to the captive," he adds a different one. And maybe you can notice that if you look down here. He asks the phrase, "The dead will be raised." The heart parts do not go away, but they do look different. Before I moved here, I was a hospital chaplain, and one of the things that really will hit you in the face the more you go and do this kind of work is that you never really know what you're going to walk into based on what's happening the person next. They may have a terrible diagnosis, you walk in, it's a great visit. It may be something very simple, and yet you walk in and there's trauma everywhere. Often it really depends on how the person is interpreting their pain. There was one, I went in the cancer wing, and there was a young woman who had received her diagnosis of cancer years ago, and had a solid feature, and it just, and technically was still possible, but you can kind of tell that she had had enough. Her life had been full of disappointment and pain. She even before this. And I can tell that she had wrestled with this honestly. She had looked with the darkness. And so we begin to talk about her life, and all the things that happened over the weeks and months that we visited. And she said, "I would never wish this on anyone. The bad things in my life are bad. I've learned many things since suffering, but it doesn't justify it. The bad things are bad." And so we begin to ask about the legacy of her life. What do you do? If you're writing the story of your own life, what do you imagine it might say? She says, "The story of my life is not just about my suffering and my pain or even my death. The story of my life is about the goodness of God." And I thought, what shame it would be if I, because I was frustrated by her own suffering, cut off her story at her death. And didn't move her focus just a little bit more. So that's what had happened to her. And so I asked her, "Have you given up on any hope of being cured? How do you feel about being healed?" And she said, "The question for me is not whether I am healed. The question is when." She had moved from a space of being curved in on herself, understandably so, and begun to think about what God is doing in the second half, the second half. And so what might this mean for us? If God is the one who brings the second half, and if this season is about God, if John, the one whom Jesus calls the greatest who ever lived, if he was just an ancient highway for God, what are we supposed to do now in the internet? I might recommend that we take a cue from John, that we think about what it might mean to make straight the highway for our God, to clear the stumbling block, to live in such a way that we take an honest inventory of the darkness, but we do not forget that the second act is coming. And friends, your labor is not in vain. You do not wait for nothing. No, God is coming back. And when he does, God's not bringing an entirely new world. No, God's remaking this one. So the work that you do now, the streets that you take, will not be lost under the dust of history. No, the streets then will be made new. Only then they'll be covered with gold. And even then, all nations will come and stream and use these highways, but they will not come to praise our efforts. They will come to bring worship to our God, because it is not about us.